Well, today, we're going to take a break from the journey we've been on going through the gospel according to John. And because today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the day in the church year that we traditionally mark as the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his life on earth. It's an event that has great insight and great misunderstanding. The great insight is that Jesus really is the King who comes in the name of our Lord, and he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, and the fulfillment of God's promises. So today, we will be spending our time in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44, I believe. And so you might want to open your Bibles there, because that's where we'll be spending most of this morning. So the great misunderstanding about this week is that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem, and with his might and his works and his powers, he would take his throne and make Israel free from Rome oppression. Taking the throne by power and might was just not what God had intended. I mean, Jesus would take his throne, but he takes it through the voluntary suffering and death and his resurrection, and his throne is in heaven, not in Jerusalem. So in the first sermon Peter gave after Jesus' resurrection, he ends the sermon with these words. He says, "This Jesus is raised up so that he was exalted to the right hand of God." Talking again about Jesus being in heaven and not in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus is now king. He's speaking about king in residing in heaven. And he says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus is not the conquering king that the Jewish people wanted to end Roman rule, but he's the king of their souls. People struggled with this conflict of insight and misunderstanding on Palm Sunday. The insight brought joy and would bring people ultimately to worship Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The misunderstanding brought destruction. Within a few days, Jesus would be murdered, and then destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. And the destruction of Israel as a nation. Now, as God incarnate, Jesus already knew the results of both of these understandings. The people who God called and would come to worship him, and those who did not. What I want us to focus on this morning is Jesus' response to the blindness and the hostility that he was about to meet as he entered Jerusalem. In fact, as we look at the first couple of verses, we're going to see that he is already in the midst of hostility. The crowds are crying out in verse 38 saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on heaven and glory in the highest." In the very next verse, we see the beginning of the blindness and the hostility towards him. It says some of the Pharisees, somehow I got off. Okay. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So Jesus knew what was going to happen throughout the whole week, did he not? I mean, he is God. So he knew the Pharisees were going to get the upper hand. He knew that the people were going to then blindly follow the Pharisees and turn against him and follow their leaders. He knew that the short-term result of being in Jerusalem would be his rejection and his crucifixion. But the long-term result would be the salvation of those God has called. Jesus knew that this most hostile act would set into motion the destruction of Jerusalem, and the nation would be scattered and destroyed and end. And because of history, then we, in retrospect, can look back and clearly understand what Jesus was saying in Luke 19:43, where he said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you," speaking of Jerusalem, "they will level you to the ground and your children within, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So God incarnate visited Jerusalem, but the people were blind and they didn't recognize who Jesus was. And 40 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed. People suffer greatly during the siege, and there's not one stone left upon another in the temple, because the Roman soldiers have been told that between the stones was hidden gold. And so in their effort to find the gold, they literally destroyed every stone of the temple. Jesus had visited the people of Israel as the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, and for 3 years had done ministry among them. So it says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. We know many of the people that followed Christ during the 3 years of his ministry were just looking for a free meal or another miracle. They weren't true believers. Don't we see that in our society today? People who use the name of Christ or use the name of Christianity, but they really don't believe. Christ is not the Lord of their life. So that not only did they not know the time of Christ's visitation, many people who use the name Christianity today do not know the time of Christ's visitation. So, at this time then, the leaders of Israel stumble over the stumbling stone, the builders reject the cornerstone, and not only do they reject it, but they throw it away. And Jesus saw this sin, he saw this rebellion, he saw this blindness, he saw it all coming. And how did he respond to this blindness and this hate? The answer is found in verses 41 and 42. It says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" See, Jesus knew God's plan, and he knew what his mission was. And this brought, I'm sure, peace to him at this time. But at the same time, he was able to weep. Weep over the blindness. Weep over the loss of so many people and the misery, not only of Jerusalem now, but Jerusalem in 40 years when it would be leveled and destroyed. See, how would you describe the tears of Jesus? I think, obviously, you look in your bulletins, you're going to see that I titled the message, "Tears of Mercy." And I pray that as we go through this passage today, you're going to see and to understand, and that Jesus' tears are tears of mercy, and I hope his tears affect each and every one of us. See, first, these tears will help us admire Christ, his strength, and yet his compassion. And they will help us treasure him above all others and worship him as a merciful sovereign. See, second, I think these tears of Christ will see the beauty of Jesus' mercy. And we will become, hopefully, merciful in ourselves as we understand Christ. And we will hopefully become merciful like Christ. And because of Christ and because of his glory, then we will be able to show mercy to others. Mercy to others is the way Christ lived and the way we are to live. So let's pray for our time and God's word this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, as we delve into this passage and we see your heart for the people, your heart and faithfulness to God the Father, your heart and mercy and faithfulness to your mission, may we understand that better and may we become more like you, Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. This morning, let's admire then Christ together. Let me ask you, what makes Jesus Christ so admirable? I mean, so different from all other persons that have ever lived. What sets him apart that's unique that we find in this story? It's he has all these qualities of sovereign, mercy, righteousness, strength, and he brings all these qualities of God together, and qualities that most people admire, even non-believers, and qualities that even some people would like to have for themselves. But these qualities, to be honest with you, I think are beyond what the average person can do. To bring them all in, to possess them all, to live them out, is really beyond us fallen creatures, our sinful people, even if we are saved sinners. These qualities are just some of the things in the Scriptures that show the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we can begin to imagine, especially as we study the Scriptures, supreme divinity. We can see Christ as God as we see the breadth of what the Bible teaches us. And I think we can even see the tender-hearted mercy that he has towards people, all people. But I think humanly, it's beyond us to bring those things together on a consistent basis. But Jesus combines perfect mercy and his sovereignty, and he combines sovereign mercy. And that is something only a king and the God can do. See, no other religious person or political person, I don't care if it's Gandhi or some other brilliant religious person or historical person, Mother Teresa, it doesn't matter. No person comes close to what Christ does. Not even a shadow of what Christ does. Jesus is the only man God. He is the only person who ever lived that is divine. He is the only person who is without sin. He alone is the one we're supposed to worship. We're not supposed to worship TV evangelists or pastors or anybody else. We're to worship Jesus Christ and him alone. See, the majority of the people, I think, at this time of Christ, they're cheering because Christ, at least at this little point in time, is kind of a superhero among the people. I think they have a sense of his sovereignty as king, but they don't really understand his divinity as God. And then in addition to that, yes, they're just like people are today. They're just like you and I today. They have short-term memory problems. You know, they're overwhelmed like we are often with life. And they're overwhelmed sometimes with evil leaders that impose themselves on us, or sometimes we even worship But in their hearts, some saw that Jesus, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, some people saw. And it says here, the whole crowd of disciples. It didn't say all the people in Jerusalem. It didn't say all the people cheering, all the people throwing palm fronds. It says disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Many of the other people are just caught up in all the hype. If only the signs and the miracles and the wonders of Jesus Christ was able to cement into the minds and hearts of the people who he really is. But, like so many events that are important in history, people soon forget. And they're focused on how to live life today. How to feed the kids and pay the bills. They're focused on their needs and what they want, not on living for Christ. There were some of those who remembered that in the 3 short years that Jesus walked on this earth, that he had made a name for himself as a worker of miracles. And the people briefly remember here as he's coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And remember, Jesus had healed leprosy with just the touch. He had made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. And he had commanded unclean spirits and they obeyed him. He had stilled storms and walked on water. He had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and made meal for thousands of people. And he had raised the dead back to life. Were these miracles really that much more than when God appeared to the Israelites as a cloud of a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night? And yet, during the Exodus, it didn't take the Israelites long to start questioning God and forget who he was and what he had done for them. The same is true now. And the same is true today. We have a problem remembering. So as Jesus now enters into Jerusalem, they remember and the people knew that he could not be stopped. Even the Pharisees knew Jesus couldn't be stopped from entering into Jerusalem. Some actually understood that Jesus as God, if he spoke, Pilate could be killed with mere word. That the Romans could be destroyed and sent running from Israel. Some truly remembered that Jesus was sovereign. The question is not only what these people thought of Jesus, but what do we think of Jesus today? Do we truly see Jesus as God? Not just some sovereign king, but the God. Is he the Lord of your life? Do we forget and get distracted by the daily needs of life and the grind of life? And do we take our focus off Christ and then become looking more at the world and involved in the world instead of being separate from the world? So here, 2,000 years ago, the people are caught up in the excitement of the moment and their desire for relief from the Roman oppression, and they cry out. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." See, Jesus was king. Not just any king, but the one king, the one sent by God the Father. They knew that what the prophet Isaiah had wrote about the coming of this Messiah hundreds of years before. He said, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, a universal, never-ending kingdom backed by the zeal of God. That is what we have to look forward to. That's what they had to look forward to if they only understood what Christ was doing in Jerusalem that week. Here was the King of the universe coming into Jerusalem. And today, Christ continues to rule over nations and galaxies and the universe. And quite frankly, America and Israel and Iraq and Iran are but grains of sand in history and a vapor in time. See, the scriptures are clear. All will fulfill the plan of God, either willingly or unwillingly. All people are, as these people are blessing Jesus as he comes in and shouting and praising him with their praises, what did we see in the very next verse? The Pharisees, who fear Jesus, chide him and say, "You've got to stop the people from shouting blessings upon you." For they thought that certainly Jesus could not be the Messiah, even though they had read the scriptures and they knew he fulfilled all the prophecies. And the Pharisees certainly didn't want him to be the Messiah, even if he did fill all the prophecies, because he would jeopardize and threaten their position of power and authority. They might acknowledge Jesus as a teacher of the scriptures. The Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, I said the Pharisees might recognize Jesus. And the reason I said that, as you delve into the Greek and look at the structure of what they were saying, the Pharisees were not giving Jesus recognition as being a teacher or a rabbi of the scriptures. What it looks under the Greek structure, instead of teacher, it would all probably have been better to translate this as instructor. Because what they were simply telling Jesus is they wanted him to instruct his disciples to stop praising him and blessing him. They weren't recognizing a position of authority or honor. And so how does Jesus respond then? He says, "I tell you, if these become silent, if the people become silent, the stones will cry out." See, from before Jesus created the universe, the whole design of not just our little planet Earth, but the whole design of the universe is that Jesus is to be praised and worshipped. These men who were learned, these men who studied the scriptures, of all people, were without excuse of not seeing the truth of who Jesus is. As Paul wrote, he said to the Romans, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Now, this is speaking about all mankind, so there's even less excuse for these rotten Pharisees to not know who Jesus is. See, basically, I think what we see here, if the Pharisees will not praise Christ, the people will praise Christ. And if the people will not praise Christ, then the very rocks will cry out praises for Christ. The universe which he created will praise him, and they will get the glory instead of the children of God if we fail to worship Christ. Some might say Jesus can't even be God, for he failed to take one little city, Jerusalem, and get them to worship him as God. They instead rejected him. They murdered him. See, but non-believers are what? They are spiritually dead. And so they're not capable of seeing what is happening here in Jerusalem as being the plan of God, because they have no spiritual wisdom. See, Jesus could have commanded the rocks and they would have began to praise him. That would have shocked everybody, wouldn't it? Jesus certainly was able to change people's hard hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And then receive the praise that he so is the only one who deserves praise. But see, what we have to understand, that was reserved for the people who God had called and would bring to Christ. It was not for everyone to do. See, the rejection by Jerusalem and Jesus' crucifixion was not Jesus' failing, but the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation as the perfect sacrifice. Earlier, Jesus had told his disciples, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things," how many things? "All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." This he told his disciples this months before he ever entered Jerusalem. So we understand from our perspective of history then that the betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the flogging, the being spit upon, and the murder of Christ were no surprise to Jesus, no surprise to God. In fact, these events, these very events, had been planned in the heavens before mankind even existed. This is why Jesus continues in verse 42 saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Spiritually dead people have no spiritual wisdom. Remember then earlier he had also said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," speaking to his disciples. "But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." The mysteries of the kingdom of God are only for believers to understand. See, the desire, and remember, the disciples even had struggled with some understanding, didn't they? But then what happened? After Jesus' death and resurrection, then the disciples were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives them spiritual wisdom, brings back all the sayings of Christ to their mind, and empowers them to write the Gospels that we have today. On the other hand, those who did not believe, because of their hard hearts and their lack of spiritual wisdom, were then given over to be judged. So here's the point I want you to see today. I mean, this sovereign Christ weeps over hard-hearted, perishing Jerusalem, and they are hard-hearted in fulfillment of God's plan for the final sacrifice. The sacrifice that would bring salvation and the indwelling of God's Spirit for those God has called. Jesus was serene in his sorrow and sorrowful in his sovereignty. Jesus' tears are the tears of sovereign mercy. See, therefore, I want you to understand that Jesus' power is both admirable and beautiful, and it is in harmony of things that we can see that he is God, because these things are in complete tension, aren't they, within mankind? I mean, we just can't seem to pull them off. But Jesus does this. It is glorious. Jesus is both merciful and mighty. And there's a song that is even called Jesus, Merciful and Mighty. And we've sung that. And we can don't we admire power more when it is merciful power? And don't we admire mercy more when it is mighty mercy? And see, my prayer for you and my prayer for me then is that as we see Christ's mercy and admire Christ's mercy for us, we become like Christ and we become more merciful. We are able to live with mercy for others and love the unlovable. That's what Christ calls us to do. This is what our Lord modeled for us. There are at least three ways that Jesus is merciful in the passage that we've been looking at, I think, that we can draw out. And I pray for you and I pray for me that we will become like Jesus in these three areas. First, Jesus' mercy is tenderly moving. He feels the sorrow of the situation. Now, this doesn't mean that his sovereignty is wrecked upon the rocks of humanity. What it means is that he is God, but he is more, as God, he is more emotionally complex than as mere people we can even understand. And he really feels the sorrow of this situation. And no doubt, I mean, Jesus does possess this deep inner peace that God the Father is in control and that God's purpose will be fulfilled and his wise purposes will come to pass. But this doesn't mean Jesus is without emotion and that Jesus cannot cry. See, I remember when my grandson died, I had peace that God was in charge and there was a purpose for all things. But I experienced deep heartbreak and sorrow. I cried for Lester and Jennifer. I cried for Joyce and I. But that doesn't mean I didn't have faith in Christ. See, I understood, at least in a very small way, what Jesus was experiencing as he looked over Jerusalem and he wept. See, in fact, I appeal to you, each one of you, especially men, I appeal to you that God would give you tears. See, that he would break your heart and he would give you a heart of flesh that feels deeply and passionately about not only him but other people. I mean, there's so much pain in this world. There's so much suffering close to us, those that we love and care about, and suffering far away that we should be aware of and be praying for. See, I pray God would help you and help me be tenderly moved in our lives. And when we die and we stand before the mercy seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he asks you, he says, by the way, how did you feel about the suffering that you saw all around you? What will you say? I mean, I can promise you one thing. You will not feel good if your answer is, you know what? I looked around me and most of the people I saw suffering brought it upon themselves because of their sin, their stupidity, and their foolishness. See, and what do you think the Lord would say to that attitude? See, I think Jesus would say, look, Bill, I didn't ask you what you saw. I asked you what you felt. Jesus felt enough compassion for Jerusalem, even though it was going to reject him and kill him, that he wept. See, if you haven't shed tears, if you haven't shed tears for other people's losses and pain and suffering, and you only have tears for yourself, then you probably means you're pretty focused on you and you alone. And that's our American society, isn't it? We're all a society of individuals. We're a society of self-made people. And it's all what is good for me, and it doesn't really matter what's good for you. So not only as an American society, but as individual Christians, we need to repent of our hardness. And we need to ask God to give us a heart of flesh that we could be tenderly moved and that we would live lives fully engaged in Christ's ministry and in Christ's mercy. Secondly, Christ's mercy is self-denying. Now, not ultimately. I mean, ultimately, there's a great reward in the long run, and Christ knows God's plan will be fulfilled. But in the short run, in this last week of his life on earth, it's painful. He's going to go through a tremendously painful experience, both emotionally and physically. And this text that we've been looking at this morning, it's the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem to intentionally move towards suffering and death. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem to die. Remember, it says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate. And he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. This is the meaning of Jesus' mercy and self-denial. This is the way to follow Jesus. Jesus was seeing the sin of the world, the broken bodies, the misery of hell. And he gave the world an alternative. He gave the world mercy and grace and hope despite the cost. And this is the meaning for us as well. Jesus calls Christians to see the world as he sees it. And he asks Christians to offer mercy and grace and hope despite of the cost. What's the worst thing they can do? Is kill you. And then you're in heaven. It doesn't get any better than that. He calls us to meet the needs of the broken. To deny ourselves some comforts and some of the securities that we have. And deny ourselves these so we can help others. He wants us to avoid, not seeing people's pain. He wants us to avoid not looking at others. See, and as we see the pain in this world, one of the things I think Christ wants us to do is embrace the pain. He wants us to embrace it so we will have tears and we will have a heart for the people. And he wants those tender mercies to move us emotionally. See, these tears were the tears of a man on his way to meeting the needs of the lost and broken. He was going to pay the full price to accomplish God's plan of salvation. And this leads us to the third way Jesus was merciful. So first, he was tenderly moved. Second, his mercy is self-denying and he moves towards people's needs. And third, Jesus intends for mercy to be helping. Mercy is an action of helping. It's a verb here. You know, it doesn't just feel. Mercy doesn't just feel, and yet, though it does feel. And it doesn't deny itself, although it does deny itself. And it actually does things that helps people. Jesus was dying on our place that we might be forgiven and have eternal life with Him. And that's how He helped. So then the question is, what will it be for you? How are you going to help the way Jesus helped people? How are you going to do ministries of mercy? How are you demonstrating mercy in your life for others? What is tenderly moving you today? What is happening in your life and what is happening in the world around you that breaks your heart and gives you mercy towards others? Is there movement in your life in some ways towards the pain and suffering and misery and loss and sadness of others, which means you must deny some things for yourself? In the short run, you will deny certain pleasures and things for yourself. But in the long run, just like Christ, when you sacrifice and have mercy for others, then you will have the joy of God. And you will have peace in your heart. And you will be meeting the needs of others. See, I want you to think about these questions. I want you to think. And I want you to take time and meditate. And I want you to take time and pray how we and how you are to be like Christ in this week as we approach Easter. That's what I want you to do this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, God of heaven, God of the universe, God of this tiny little planet we call Earth, God the creator of all people, and God who owns and possesses our souls. Oh Lord, we desire to see Christ more. We want to live lives that glorify Christ more. We want to live lives in sacrifice so others might see Christ. May the tears of Christ's mercy, Father, may they wash us and heal us and give us what we need to serve others. May His tears bring us joy for the salvation He gave us. Father, as Christ changes us, may we also be changed by what we see around us. May we take this opportunity to move towards having more tender-hearted mercy to serve people. And if that means denying self, Father, help us have the strength to deny ourselves in order to help the hurting people of this world that they may see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. May we be Christ's ambassadors to the world, and in do so, bring you God, you Christ, you Holy Spirit, bring you honor and glory that you and you alone deserve. May we live lives of glory in this fallen world. Amen.